Please open God's Word with me to the Gospel according to John, and we're at chapter 14, verse 27. This is our final look at the promises of Christmas. That's been our Advent theme for the past several weeks. And we've imagined that we've been summoned by the Lord to a Christmas tree, sort of like yesterday. And under that tree, there are gifts given by the incarnate Son to His people. And we've identified so far five of those gifts. We've talked about everlasting life as a gift from the Father and the Son. We've talked about living water that Jesus gives. We've talked about the gift of freedom that our Lord has given us. The gift of the Spirit of God, another helper. And then on Christmas Eve, this past Friday night, we spoke of the peace and security that Jesus gives, the security, everlasting salvation that we have in Christ. And now we speak more specifically about that gift of peace that Jesus gives from John 14, 27. Let me read the word of the Lord. You've heard these words before. You've read them, and yet we need to read them this morning as if we're looking at them for the first time. And imagine we're back there as Jesus is in the upper room teaching the disciples right before his crucifixion. And he says these words in 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And this is the word of the Lord to you and me this morning. May his name be forever praised. Well, we need to think again about where Jesus was when he spoke these very beautiful and familiar words. And of course, he was in the upper room. This is the upper room discourse. This is the place of the Last Supper, that final night when our Lord was with the disciples. And you remember back in chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus had spoken to them of his departure. Little children, yet in a little while I am with you, and you will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come. And so he, in this setting of the upper room, right before he is to go to the cross, right as they share the Last Supper, he tells the disciples that he is leaving and they cannot follow him. Of course, in that episode, in that environment, the Lord will be betrayed. He will be arrested and then put on trial and then condemned and, of course, crucified and then buried. And when Jesus began to speak of all of those things that were going to happen, particularly his departure, it's no wonder that he speaks the words he does that we again have in our minds in chapter 14, verse 1, when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he says the same thing again in chapter 14, verse 27, "Let your heart not be troubled." And indeed, the hearts of the disciples, having heard that Jesus was leaving and he was going to die such a horrific death and leave them, indeed, they were troubled. Well, this word trouble that appears twice here in these first 27 verses means something like great emotional pressure, troubled, caused by the news that the Lord would leave. It gives us the impression that the disciples were on the brink of a catastrophic failure. They had heard this incredible news that the Lord was leaving and that he would be leaving by way of the cross, and they were about to collapse. There was uncertainty, there was discouragement in their hearts. And so this is a very strong word, the word troubled, that means to be thrown into confusion, to have your world collapsing around you, to be left in great distress and bewilderment. And that's the way it was with the disciples in those moments together. You see, again in chapter 16, verse 6, another glimpse at that trouble as the speech that Jesus gave continued into chapter 16. Again, in chapter 16, verse 6, he says, "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And so this was a day, a moment, an hour of great distress and sorrow for the disciples. If you want to add to the trouble that the men certainly knew, you can think about what the Lord says in chapter 15. And it doesn't get any more comforting. And in fact, in verse 20 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And then if you think about his words at the first of chapter 16, those first two verses, he says, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, and yet they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." So all of that is boiling in their hearts. And so the Lord is looking into the eyes of at least 11 of the 12 who are deeply troubled by what Jesus has told them and what the world is going to do to them. Now, I don't know what this description of this scene does to you, but as I was working through this once again this week, I thought this destroys any false images we have about the lives of the disciples and what it must have been like to be with Jesus. I don't know what kind of romantic images you have of just one day after another of just blessings and bliss, and it was just a spiritual high for 3 years, but it was anything but that. These were men who lived in the physical presence of Jesus. They actually heard his voice, his words, bouncing off their ears, going into their minds, direct access to Jesus, and yet they were men who were deeply distressed. Does that shock you at all? I mean, even though they were there with Jesus, they knew distress and anxiety. They had not been exempted from all of life's troubles, especially those troubles caused by the fact of his departure. A time of trouble was part of their discipleship. But there's something else there if you go down a bit further. In chapter 12, prior to this upper room discourse, prior to the Last Supper, prior to the Lord washing the disciples' feet, Jesus had spoken openly about his crucifixion and the state of his own soul. And I want you to listen to something really amazing that Jesus declares about himself. And if you want to turn there, it's chapter 12, verse 27. And there Jesus uses this word trouble, the same word that appears twice in the first 27 verses of chapter 14, the same word. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled." So imagine that, the Son of God, the divine Son of God, looks his men, his disciples in the eye, and he says, "As I think about the crucifixion, as I think about that transaction that will happen on the cross when I die for the sins of humanity, my soul is troubled." Troubled. He continues, he says, "What should I say? Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the purpose for which I came." And so even more remarkably, not only did the disciples have troubled hearts, Jesus, the divine Son of God, had a heart that was troubled. He knew that very soon he would have to fight for his own peace against the powers of darkness and violence. And he would have to win that peace at the cross, that peace he struggled for as he contemplated the cross. I want to pause and get you to think with me about the implications of this trouble the disciples knew and the trouble that the Lord of the disciples knew. And the first thing that comes to mind, there is nothing more human than being troubled. That's just the way it is. And that might be the state you're in this morning, troubled. It's just odd how at Advent, at Christmas time, our troubles seem to multiply. And maybe you sort of dragged yourself in here this morning with a world of trouble in your heart. There's nothing more human than that. Our Lord was a man whose heart was troubled by what was ahead. And It should not surprise us that those of us who are just mere mortals and sinful at that should also be characterized by trouble. Of course, the origin of our troubles and the origin of my troubles goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's where every anxiety started, right there in the opening chapters of the Bible. In fact, one theologian that I love to read describes the opening chapters of Genesis, particularly chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. He loves to describe it as the forfeiture of shalom. Now, that word shalom is the Hebrew term peace. And so when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden no longer was a place of peace and security and tranquility. It actually became a place of war when we sinned against God and made such a mess of things. And since that moment, the world has been one catastrophic mess after another. The Garden of Eden has turned into a battleground. And you can see that Jesus hints at that in chapter 14, verse 27. He contrasts himself, his message, the peace he gives with the world. Look at that word world in verse 27. What in the world does that mean? No pun intended. World. That means human society in its unbelief, in its lostness, in its alienation from God. The world that Jesus lived in, the world he came to die for, and the world you and I live in is a world of unbelief. And it's a world of spiritual death. It's a world, as one man writes, of hatred, selfishness, bitterness, malice, anxiety, and fear. It's a world of death and tragedy and destruction, of happiness tainted with many sorrows. It is a world of joys diminished with the harsh realities of life. It is frustration in work. It is pain in childbirth and all those things that resulted from our sins. Jesus even said, in this world you have tribulation. There's nothing more human than being troubled. And even the disciples of Jesus were troubled in that moment. Looking back over the last 2 years of our life together as God's people here, we might confess that our trouble has multiplied. The anxieties we've known are more than they were a year ago. Upheaval at every level, disharmony, the fracturing of society, the falling down of things we thought would never tumble, those things have come down very quickly. And perhaps we are more acutely aware at this moment of this omnipresent, persistent trouble that characterizes this world. And so we need the peace that Jesus gives, just like those 11 faithful disciples needed peace 2,000 years ago. Peace. Shalom. We need it. Well, Jesus addresses that need, doesn't he? And he speaks of first the giver of that gift of peace. Now we haven't even described what the peace is yet. This is just looking at the preliminaries, and one of the preliminaries is, where does it come from? Whatever this peace is, where does it come from? From whom does it come? And you can see the giver of this gift is stated very clearly and simply. Our Lord is speaking. And he is making reference to something he would give. And we all can identify, yeah, that's Jesus, the giver of peace. It's Jesus making this promise. But let's be very careful not to run too quick as we identify Jesus as the giver of peace. I first want you to see just how emphatically Jesus states that he's the giver of it. Just in this one verse. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Over and over again in this one sentence, Jesus says, my peace I give, I give, I give. It is about me. Now stop and think about it. That is an audacious claim that Jesus would bring peace. Peace. Because going on in the minds of the disciples was not only the trouble that they immediately faced with the departure of Jesus and his promise that they would be persecuted, but in that environment, in Israel, in the lives of all Israelites, there was a lack of peace. Think about the Romans dominating Israel. Pontius Pilate stationed there as a representative of Caesar himself. No one was free in Israel. They were oppressed. They were being controlled. They were enslaved by a foreign pagan power. They did not have the peace that they longed for. And think about relationally among Jew and Gentile. There was incredible hatred between Jew and Gentile, racism, bigotry, all those evil things that boiled in their hearts simply because they came from different bloodlines. And that interrupted their peace. And then think about what was going on among the disciples at that moment. Judas was there, and he was thinking, he was plotting, he was anticipating the betrayal of Jesus. And swelling up in the heart of Peter was pride, thinking he was better than the other 11. And he was about to betray Jesus. He was about to say that I don't even know him. And all of that was going on. There was no peace anywhere. Just like now. Just like in our lives. Turmoil everywhere. And Jesus says, peace I will give. He will change all of that. Not only in a small scale, on a small scene, but he will change it on the big scale. Peace. Peace. Not just in my heart, but in the world. Peace. He will fix everything. It's an audacious claim that he would make. Now, let me tell you why he makes such a claim. And perhaps you haven't made this connection yet. And if you haven't, this is going to be worth the price of admission, I think. Did you know that as the Jewish people looked for and prayed for and hoped in the Messiah, they believed very strongly that one of the identifying qualities or powers or attributes of the true Messiah was that he would bring peace to the world, not just to people individually, and not just to the Jews as an ethnic group, but to the world. In fact, they would look to the Old Testament prophets, and they would say that the prophets have taught us that a sign of the Messiah's coming, a sign of the Messiah's identity, will be that he will bring, finally, peace to Israel and peace to the world. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Think about the traditional benediction we as Presbyterians give from Numbers chapter 6. Moses is speaking to Aaron and telling Aaron what to say to his sons. And of course, it's these words that we know. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace." And think about that verse. Three times, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's the Lord God. It is the divine Lord. It is the Messiah who gives peace. It's right there. That was the expectation, that there would someday come someone from the Lord, the Messiah, God's anointed one, and he would be able to say, "My peace I give to you." And then we think about the prophets. We think about David prophetically speaking in Psalm 29. "May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." So even King David is looking ahead and saying, one day Messiah will come and he will deliver peace. And then think about the true blue prophets like Isaiah. Chapter 9, verse 6, "Of the increase of his government," the Messiah, "and of peace, there will be no end." Or the 11th chapter, or rather the 26th chapter of Isaiah. "O Lord, Yahweh, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. And the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, I, the Lord says, will make a covenant of peace with them. The prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 9, the latter glory of this house, that is the coming temple, the coming Messiah who will bring God's presence permanently. That Messiah, the Lord of hosts says, will give peace to the world. It's no accident. It's not just a little play on words. It is something profoundly significant that Jesus is claiming when he says, I will give you my peace. He is the Messiah. He is the divine Son of God. And only the divine Son of God can give a peace that starts in your heart and invades the entire cosmos. Peace, peace. Think about the peace that Jesus gives. Just think for a moment. The divine Son of God. What kind of peace would the divine Son of God give? Well, he would give a peace that's not regional. Regional. The peace we know in this world is regional. It's limited to a few spots in the world. And it just seems there are fewer of those spots in the world left. Regional. The peace that Jesus gives is not temporary. There is peace only in temporary measures in the world. And I have to stop and just preach for a moment. Please forgive me for doing this. My mind is so weak and my will is so weak, I want to go down a rabbit trail, and I'm going to do it. Every year we hear someone proclaim that finally the human race has come together and that we have peace. Every 4 years, the Olympics brings us together and we love each other. And then after the games, we go back to killing each other, right? Or most recently, even in our own country, this horrible series of tornadoes swept through the Midwest, particularly Mayfield, Kentucky. And you read the headlines, oh, the people have come together as one, and they're at peace, they're all working together. But you know what's going to happen? We're going to go back to what we were doing after we rebuild those towns, hating each other and fussing and fighting and cussing and all the things we do. There is no lasting peace. And there will be another Middle East peace treaty signed, and one signed between us and some country there, and they will be violated, and it's only temporary. That's the kind of peace the world gives. Temporary. Regional. But not Jesus. It is not a negotiated peace. You know, to have peace down here, you have to make a deal, right? You got to give and take. You got to compromise, but not Jesus. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't negotiate. He just brings it. He gives it. It is not contingent. It does not depend upon anything going on down here. It depends only upon his holy, divine, sovereign character. It is a transcendent peace he gives. Because he is a transcendent, sovereign, divine Messiah. That means, think of it this way, his peace is eternal. His peace is omnipresent. His peace is indestructible. His peace is impervious. His peace is triumphant, because as Jesus says here, it is not of this world. It belongs to him. The world, it's been said, promises peace and waves the flag of peace, but it can't give it. Peace comes only from the begotten, only begotten Son of God. It is a supernatural peace that is found only in him. The world's peace is false. The world's peace comes from ignorance of peril or from self-reliance. The world's peace is simply a cheap wish that has any or little substance at all. The world can provide outward pleasure, fragile, fleeting. The world's peace is perfunctory, devoid of real power, but the Son of God, the divine Son of God, gives us supernatural divine peace. And all that's inherent in those little words, my peace I give to you. So that leaves us with another question to answer before we go home and eat leftovers. And that is, what is this peace this, as Paul says, supernatural, incomprehensible peace that the supernatural and incomprehensible Prince of Peace gives. What is it? What is this gift of peace? As we unwrap the gift and open the box now and look at it, what is this peace he gives? Let's spend a moment thinking about that. There are some words that pop into my mind as I think about the peace that Jesus gives. The peace that's yours if you belong to him. And that is, it is first an abiding assurance in the soul. An abiding assurance in the soul that Jesus gives. In other words, this peace signals that all is well with the Father. It assures us that his love, his posture toward us, his view of us, his feelings about us never change. They're always loving and gracious and favorable. Magnanimous might be a word. It's the assurance that my sins, though they are dark and deep and many, they are perfectly forgiven. It is the assurance that he's with me and with us always. I love, again, William Hendrickson. No one says it quite like him. He says, this peace is that assurance of salvation and of God's loving presence under all circumstances, which results from exercising faith in God and in his Son, and from the contemplation of his gracious promises. What a great statement. It is assurance. It is assurance. And this is what the Spirit does. In this very episode, Jesus describes the work of the Spirit, and he says, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Comforter, and he will bring assurance. Through my promises, he will bring assurance. That's what peace is. It is an abiding assurance in my soul. Even though I'm living in a world of trouble, even though I face trouble in my own existence, maybe in my own church, it is the fact that I am confident that he loves me. He will never lose me. I will never lose him. He will never stop being merciful to me. And that makes me secure. It is a perpetual assurance. There's something else it is. It is also a confidence in the promises of God. Confidence, not only assurance, that is the subjective feeling of assurance, but it is confidence in our sovereign shepherd and in his word. Our sovereign Lord Jesus, the one whose birth we've just celebrated, rules the universe right now. And he always manages the universe for our good. We have an advantage. We know the governor. We know the king. And he favors us. We have it in with him. We are not outsiders to him. He is governing everything for my good and your good. Everything. I mean, down to the minor details of life. Everything that he brings into my life and your life and in the life of this church and all of his people is designed eternally for our good. Why? How do I know that? Because he tells me. He tells me. And now I have confidence. I have confidence and I can rest in him. I can enjoy his presence. I can find peace in the fact that every time I look up, he smiles at me and he says, I am king. And I am king of the big things and the small things in your life and in the life of your church. And all things will work together for your good and my glory. And I've ordained all that shall come to pass according to my own good pleasure. And my good pleasure is to bless you. And there's peace when there's confidence that what Jesus has promised is true. I might think of it in a third way. It is also, that is God's peace, Christ's peace, is also a divine power that banishes fear and anxiety. A divine power that just shows up and banishes fear and anxiety. And I know I fall back on certain biblical stories, and I'm going to fall back on one of my favorites, but it's the one that's just been bouncing around in my brain all week long. When I think about the power of God's peace, the power of the peace of Jesus that banishes fear and anxiety, I go back to the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. And there the disciples are in that little boat going across the top of the lake over to Capernaum. And a sudden gale begins to show its teeth on the Sea of Galilee. And that little boat they're in begins to rock with the waves. And those seasoned fishermen become afraid. And they don't know what to do. And they find the Lord asleep in the ship itself, in the stern of the ship. And they awaken him and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And then what does he do? And everybody knows what he did. He stands up, and we can imagine him walking to the bow of that boat and raising his hands, and he says, "Peace, be still, be still." And what happened? The waves went flat, and the wind stopped, and those men bowed down and said, Oh my, who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? A power that obliterated fear and anxiety. That's the peace of Jesus. And you've known that. You've known it in the hospital room. You've known it in a season of difficulty, death, tragedy, loss. You've sensed this power that it's like it fell from heaven. And though everything was raging against you, you didn't even sense that anymore. You knew this peace that Jesus gives. It's that power that shows up and obliterates anxiety. That comes from Jesus. But it's also this, if I might say something in the fourth place. It is an ever fresh, ever new gift for all who belong to Jesus. A few moments ago, it's been a couple hours ago, I ran by the ATM up here at the local bank, and Carol and I, we get cash out to buy groceries. We just have a cash system. So my job is to give Mama the grocery money every week. You know, I give it to her, and I got to go get it out of the ATM. And I was there this morning punching those buttons, and I had this incredible fantasy, and it was, wouldn't it be cool if I hit the last button, and not only did the amount come out that I wanted, but it just kept spitting out $20 bills. What if there was a malfunction there, you know? I have to confess, you know, I was thinking that. Like, boy, that'd be pretty neat. But, you know, I would have to obviously turn it back in. My son's a banker anyway, and I would be dead to rights, you know, so I couldn't keep it. But I thought, well, wouldn't it be amazing if there was an ATM out there and you just hit that button, it just spits out all you want, and you just go by and it spits out more and you never have a need. And I thought about that, and then I thought about the peace that Jesus gives. That's exactly the way it is. It is coming from a supernatural Messiah, one who is the divine Son of God. And our anxieties and our needs and our troubles and our tribulations will never exhaust it. Every time I cry out to him, "Lord, help me. Lord, I'm anxious," and we throw our burdens to him, the ATM of heaven opens up and it just spits out all the peace we need. And it will do it every time. That little ATM is actually not a little ATM. It's as big as God is. And that well of peace will never be exhausted. And every saint can go to that well time and time and time again and speak the name of Jesus, and the Prince of Peace will speak peace to your heart. It is an ever fresh, unending flow of peace, security, tranquility, assurance, confidence, rest that comes from Jesus. And what makes it amazing is that we have it right here. We don't have to go anywhere to get it. You don't have to move to another country to find it. You don't have to go in isolation somewhere and get out away from the crowd or from all the commotion of this world. It is in the world that we have this peace. We're going to have it forever in eternity, but we have it now in Christ. It's the gift we have now. We open it now. We don't have to wait to experience it. This is the peace we're to live with. And so your Savior says to you today, come, cast your burdens upon me. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let your hearts be the victim of fear. The Prince of Peace is your Savior. Come to him. Throw your burdens up to him. Lift your voice in prayer to him. Open the word and read the promises and believe the promises. And the Prince of Peace will show up. And he will bless you again and again and again with a peace that passes all understanding, that will guard your hearts and minds until the day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah for the peace that Jesus gives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. And as your word always does, it finds a home in our hearts and it does its work. And suddenly we realize how little peace we have and how much is promised. And so would you give us faith to believe what Jesus said, that he has given us his peace. And not only has he given it, but he gives and gives and gives again. And we could never, ever exhaust that endless supply of peace that Jesus provides. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters here this morning who've come with trouble. Father, we've all come disturbed by various things. And we know even our Savior in his humanity walked that pathway with us. And we take great comfort that he can sympathize with our weaknesses and the weakness that brings a sense of fear and dread. We know even that our Lord has known. And we ask that the peace he knew in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, not my will, but your will be done, let that peace be ours, even now. Father, we ask that you would help us now to draw more peace from your presence with us as we share this supper together, and that this peace will sustain us until we meet again and find you to be faithful in providing it one more time. And we pray that the peace you give will not be something that we enjoy selfishly, but that we might be instruments of peace, carrying the message that the Prince of Peace gave us to take to the world. And that wherever we go, we might be the peacemakers Jesus called us to be as we point all sinners to the one and the only one who brings peace between God and man. And Father, we thank you for each other. We pray that as we take the supper today, that you would make our love stronger for one another. And as we fellowship with your Son in these moments, that we will be more like him, that our love will be more like divine love and less like worldly love. And we pray, Father, that you would unify us. That unity, that peace that the world could never have, may it shine here. May we have it in greater abundance now than we ever have. And then in the coming year, would you grant us peace and unity and rest, no matter if the world burns down around us, that we might know your peace, and that the world will long for what we have, and that we will have the courage to point them to you as they ask us to give an account of the hope we have in our hearts. Thank you for your word. Now bless this, the visible word, as we share it together. And as you pray, as you think about your own sins, remember these words, for he himself is our peace. Amen. Amen.